don't know if we can stretch this far.
Well,
or we could just
we'll do a half.
We'll do
it. Oh, you're gonna do it?
Wait a minute.
Give Cheryl a stretching exercise.
Okay. Thank the Lord, I'm mom.
Yes, you are.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for this time that we share together, and the purpose that we gather together, that we are here by your divine appointment to study your holy scriptures and just enjoy the fellowship and the teachings that you have for us this evening, that they might inspire us and motivate us and just reinvigorate us for the gospel of grace, and that it might help us to be more knowledgeable disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might spread his good word, the gospel of grace, to other people that we know and build up and edify those of us who have already accepted that and just want to continue to live and grow in faith. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'm sorry, my nose is stuffy.
You should have brought her hand over there and helped you.
She wasn't squeezing tight, but wasn't like
that. Yeah. Got your whole couch on these things. All right, so we're looking at Joshua 3, 11 through 17. And
I apologize, and I heard it was really good.
Too bad.
Yeah, of course.
So we made it past all the highlighted stuff. And so that's just a real quick recap of that. If you're looking at Joshua chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, especially verse 12 there, it says, "Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe." And so we've already seen the 12 tribes mentioned in Genesis, and then they're listed a couple more times, and they're actually listed 20 different times in Scripture. And when they're originally listed in Genesis, which we've been covering a lot at Bethany the last month, each name has a meaning. It's based on a root word that the meaning comes from. And then there's also a condition as to why they're named that. And so, for instance, the two competing sisters, Leah and Rachel, are giving their children names based on circumstances that are going on at that particular moment when their child is born. So, for instance, Reuben's the firstborn, and Leah says, she names him Reuben because she says, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction." And Reuben means looked upon. So these are all direct quotes right from the Scripture. And then Simeon. And what was Leah's affliction was simply that, she kind of felt like she was being unloved. And
she was not beautiful. Not me. Well,
I think she probably was, but he fell in love instantly. Love at first sight with Rachel, and it just kind of, and it galled him to have to work 7 years and then get the wrong wife. So
I noticed on your list here, you've got Joseph, and he really is it, but in a lot of those lists, it don't list Joseph, it'll list Manasseh and Ephraim. What's his name?
Ephraim. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh, right. So really you have a total of 14 names, which we mentioned last week. And you have those 14 names, and so sometimes Dan is left out. Because every time it lists them, it always lists 12. So it's kind of like a shell game, if you think about it. It's like you got these 12 options, and who gets left out?
Yeah, whose week is it to be left out of it?
Out of the list, right? And they're left out for very intentional reasons, too. There's a, the tribe of Dan, for instance, is usually looked at disfavorably in Scripture.
They didn't cross the Jordan. They stayed
Oh, no, they all crossed. Oh, they're the ones who they were going to be in the certain territory. Guess where their allotted land was?
On the other side. Where they were supposed
to go. Where they, you know, how they eventually dispersed the allotments. Guess where Dan's was?
Iran,
right?
No, no, no. Oh. No, I mean in Israel. In Israel.
Oh, okay.
Southeast corner.
Theirs was... Dan's allotment was specifically supposed to be where all the turmoil in the Middle East is focused right now.
Oh.
Gaza Strip.
Right.
That's where Dan was supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And they abandoned their allotment and they went north because, you know, they thought, you know, they're going to do their own thing and they're not going to obey God's commands. And now look at what's happened to that little strip of land where Dan was supposed to be. So you can see when God tells us to do something, he's like, you know, well, I'm putting you here for a reason. You know, you're supposed to be here because this is where I want you to be, because there's a lot of things that are going to happen. And so when Dan, you know, went astray, I'm not talking about the actual person Dan now, I'm talking about the tribe.
Yeah.
The tribe, when they went astray and they went up north, they abandoned that post. And now if anybody's ever been to Israel, you know, you can see the Palestinian sides and the Israeli-controlled sides. The Palestinian sides are awful. And, of course, they blame the Israelis because of the condition of it. But, you know, the places where the Israelis are in control of are really nice. They're lush. They're, you know, well taken care of. The Palestinian areas are really, you know, kind of trashy.
Seems so. But here is Israel, just a little bitty thing here. And all of this is Arabs, and they're still trying to take that little spot that Israel's got.
It doesn't even have oil on it.
I don't mean to get off the subject, but I recently saw a movie of the Palestinians, you know. And the Israelis have rubber bullets. They don't have real bullets, especially among the Gaza Strip. And they are teaching children from this size on up to throw rocks at the soldiers, the Israeli soldiers, and to do whatever it takes to cause problems. And it shows these households, the women are teaching their children to do this. And it's just, oh, it's horrible.
Yeah, it's... And
what women is that?
The Palestinian women.
The Palestinian women.
Yeah, they're from a very, very young age, tell them what to do. And the men don't work because they're there to cause dissensions, you know, against the Israelis. So.
Well, when I was there, our tour guide was Israeli and our bus driver was Palestinian, and they just got along beautifully. Mm-hmm. They really did. And what the hotel we stayed at on the Sabbath, which is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, all the Israeli workers left the hotel and all the Palestinians came in. But you still could not get any hot prepared food on the Israeli side of the hotel.
Right.
You had to go to the other side of the hotel to order hot food because the Israeli kitchens were shut. Mm-hmm. And on Shabbat, the elevators only work on every other floor. It's a symbolic thing to say they're not working either. You know, but they do work on every other floor because it's like 22 floors. So
you get to one floor and get off, and then
You either go above your floor and walk down, or you go to this floor and walk up if you don't happen to be on the floor.
That's too logical.
And
walking 22 floors.
It's a weird.
What we need to do is move entire Israeli nation to Valentine and Marfa. We've got millions of acres of nothing down there, and they would turn that into a lush valley, and the Palestinians would all starve to death within 2 years.
Or Wyoming. It's a big place.
This would fit right in. They can grow grapes, they can grow olive trees.
That's true.
They think they were at home, except...
In fact, the terrain, in most of it, is kind of like here, except when you get up to Galilee, it's very green and pretty.
Yeah, and I mean...
But that wasn't given to them, I understand.
No, yeah, no, yeah. They made it that way through industry and through using modern techniques. When we crossed over into Arab territories, which, by the way, we did, the buses had to go through bunkers that were like this, and both sides had gunwales in them. On one side, the Israelis, on the other side, the Palestinians. We could see rifles through them, so nobody was supposed to mess up at all. So, but when we went to the other side, you would thought you were back 2,000 years. The goat herds were still, they were all, you know, just walking their goats around, you know, like they did in Jesus' time. The Bedouins, we stopped at a Bedouin tent. You know, they still had their tents up. They still made fires, you know, their fires in the fire tent, and they were making things. They offered us food. And they have to offer it free because that's part of their culture, but you're supposed to donate. That was real interesting. Didn't mean to interrupt. Just got going.
Okay. So on Dan, you know, he's left out also a lot of people. There's suppositions. I don't think you can prove this conclusively, but a lot of people believe that this coming prince, Antichrist, this coming world leader that is prophesied, that's going to deceive the nations and take control through Satan of the world at the end times. A lot of people believe that this person will be partially Jewish, and that on the Jewish side of that person's lineage, that person will be from the tribe of Dan, in fact. That's a lot of scholarly work that, you know, is connecting the dots and making inferences back and forth. So it's not conclusive, but just another side note, which is one of the reasons why some people believe that Dan is left off the list so many times. There's a lot of times when Dan is just missing from the 12.
You almost forget he's part of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's left off so much. And you could just see, I mean, look at the devastation. I mean, you know, what would happen if Dan hadn't abandoned the area that he was supposed to be allotted? You know, maybe all this Gaza business, you know, wouldn't be happening right now because, you know, in that area, when they abandoned it, you know, that's when other peoples came and got a foothold there. And so they think, remember, they think, you know, the Palestinians, and if you talk to a bunch of, if you talk to anybody who's of a, you know, an anti-religious right kind of mindset, you will hear, it's almost incredible how you will hear the same thing over and over again. It's like a brainwash where you will hear them say that the Palestinians, you know, they have the real right. They are the ones that should really be there, not the Jews, and so on and so forth. You'll just hear that, you know, and it's really weird. It's odd that these people get so passionate about something that they're so distanced from and they have absolutely nothing to do with. You might remember hearing the name famous chess player Bobby Fischer, you know, and later on in his years he kind of, you know, sometimes it happens to brilliant people, and he certainly was a brilliant person, but, you know, they kind of get all messed up in the head with all their intelligent, you know, IQ ability of doing all these things, and they start thinking that they, you know, their opinion counts, and it's very interesting if you go back and read some of the things he said regarding the situation. I mean, what does he have to do with it? I mean, what does he even care? But, you know, he has these just vicious opinions about the Jews and what they're doing to the Palestinians and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it's just so interesting to see how much people think that the Jews are the ones that came in and usurped the Palestinians. They kicked them out of the land, you know. And then you go back and you say, well, no, it was the Jews who were, you know, dispersed, and now they have their land back. And, you know, and so it really ties in nicely to our kind of theme of Joshua. Remember, the theme of Joshua is, for some reason, it seems to be satanically inspired. Suddenly, out of nowhere, Canaan, you know, just settles in right in this area. There's some speculation on this. I have some speculation. Part of my speculation on it is, and I don't know if it's valid or not, but, you know, you just have some theories, of course. But I believe that possibly, it's just a theory, but possibly somewhere in the area, maybe buried underwater, like maybe buried under the Sea of Galilee, for instance, might be a possibility, is where the original Garden of Eden was, like the original place where God had started society and started Adam and Eve and everything like that. And we're going to talk about that a lot tonight. And so possibly, you know, the fact that God, you know, if that were true, let's just suppose for a moment, if you'll indulge me, that that were true, then you can kind of see, all right, well, as soon as this happens and the curse comes and then Adam, you know, and Eve, and then they have all their children, and then they start multiplying and multiplying and so on and so forth. And you can kind of see all the wickedness and evil that started happening. And then God just says, okay, you know, flood, judgment, you know, I'm going to take one family from this whole mess and carry on my promise for salvation through this family and this family only. And so the flood wipes out the earth, and then you have Noah and his three sons and their wives. And then that's it. That's it. And we're going to be talking about that tonight, too. And so then you have, that's all. That's it. That's all you've got. And then what's the very first thing that happens? If the suppositions that we made earlier are true, again, it's debatable, but it seems the more you read it, if you really read it and think about it, and you read all the other places in the Bible where it forbids it, bless you, where it forbids... you know, you shall not uncover your father's nakedness. What it means is, you know, you shall not sleep with your father's wife. It's a euphemistic way of saying it. And so if that were true, that Canaan was the illegitimate child of Ham and his own mother or stepmother, if the case may be, then you can kind of see there is an immediate attempt to try to once again thwart God's plan. You know, you have an immediate attempt to try to, you know, say, okay, well, you know, God's done this. Well, now what is Satan going to do? Well, he's going to come and plant Canaan in the picture here. And so where does Canaan go? Canaan goes and he puts, like it talks about Canaan in Genesis chapter 9 and 10, and it talks specifically about that Canaan, you know, all the Canaanites dwelt from as far as it even says the word Gaza, and then it says that they dwelt in that whole region, and it lists the region all the way from Sidon, which is north, the border of Israel, talks about all the way down to where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, and then it talks about the east and the west boundaries. In other words, it basically just says, right now, where Israel is, the Canaanites just hunkered down and said, this is where we're going to be. And if they really are a people that were kind of inspired by this kind of a satanic usurpation attitude, then it's very interesting to the fact that they went right for that spot of land. And so it's really, you know, it's not the Jews who are usurping, it's God, who's working through the Jews to usurp the usurpers. That's what really the whole book of Joshua is about, is the usurpers have come and set up camp, and now God's people, God's leading God's people in to usurp the usurpers and take back what is rightfully God's and rightfully God's people's. That's really what the theme of the whole thing is usurping the usurpers. And so right now you have all these Palestinians, you know, crying foul against Israel, and I don't know. I mean, there's different opinions about it. You know, there's some people's all's fair in love and war, and they just kind of wash their hands of it and say, hey, whatever happens, happens. I'm kind of more of the opinion that, I think the Jews have done some pretty awful things to the Palestinians in the recent years. Now, But I have the ability to separate that opinion from the fact that, well, all through the Old Testament, the Jews were doing things that were highly questionable, and God punished them, and he still blessed them, and he still gave them that land. That was theirs. Whether they were doing good things or bad things, or whether they were... Yeah, whether they were right or wrong. Okay, so make a point to me that, you know, if I'm having this argument, okay, make this point to me that, show me this incident where the Jews did this, and it really was bad, and it hurt the Palestinians, and it was a really, really low kind of thing to do. Okay. Well, fine. But that doesn't change my opinion that that's their land. That's the land that God gave them. So, you know, it's just, you don't let people corner you into this thing, like, where they try to show you, okay, well, see this? This is obviously something, this is a fact of history. The Jews did this, and it was wrong, and it was bad, and you can't deny it. So, okay, I don't deny it, but this is still their land, and it, all throughout history they did things that were less than noble, and they failed to maintain God's standards, but he still blessed them. And so, you know, the point might be turned around on every single person who's ever lived. You could turn that point around on them and say, okay, well, has God blessed you and you have this good life? Do you deserve it? Is there times in your life when you did things that were less than honorable, yet God still blessed you and still carried you through? So, you know, that's really my opinion on it. And it's not a racial thing either. To me, it's just, you know, Palestinians, hey, to me, you know, it's probably going to be harder to get through to them than breaking through concrete, but nevertheless, they're still mission field people. They're people that need the gospel. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, and it's so hard when the children are brainwashed.
Yeah.
As Carol was saying,
yeah,
they grow up believing this passionately.
Right, but the idea is, you know, we don't hate Palestinians because they're Palestinians, or because of the race or the color of their skin or where they were born. You know, what you got to separate that out from the fact that, okay, well, there's a spiritual battle going on here. Okay, and a spiritually attuned Christian believer should understand that which side of the fence they should be on. You know, you should be, clearly, if you read Revelation and you understand what's going to happen, you know, if you like being on the winning side, then, you know, the Palestinians, in a spiritual sense, are definitely the enemies of Israel and enemies of God's people, and, you know, and they're definitely the ones that lose, spiritually speaking. Now, also spiritually speaking, you just got to remember that those Palestinians are also people that need to hear the gospel.
You know, and they are also children of Abraham? I mean, in a way, they are, right? Because of Hagar?
Hagar's children. I think in today's paper there was a quote that they started putting in about 3 quotes every day from the Bible. And today's one of the quotes was, bless and support my people, and God will bless and support you. And in modern times, we have supported the Jews, but until recently, and we started to go the other way in some places, in some cases, and we're going to see our blessings and our support be taken away.
Diminish, sure. I think that's true, because I think, you know, that's a promise in Scripture, and God, you know, the more people in this country that are godless, you know, that's where you're going to start to hear this pro-Palestine uproar. You know.
You need to remember, too, that today that they declared the Jewish nation, within 24 hours, the Palestinians vowed to wipe them from the face of the earth instead of saying, you know, we could get along, but there's room for everybody. No, they declared
all or nothing.
Within
all
24
nothing.
Hours that they were going to just, it's either them or us. And it's been that way since 1948, I don't know why people can't see that and understand that. I mean,
one of the way that I like to, like, kind of zoom out and look at it just kind of zoom way out and look at it from a really broad perspective. What year was the first nuclear bomb detonated against the country?
1945.
There you go. What year was Israel reinstituted as a nation?
1948.
Now, you take a look at that and you think that that's a coincidence, you know, you're crazy if you think that's a coincidence. You know, that's kind of like, you know,
from day to day, it's probably 3.5 years.
Yeah, roughly. And so you look at,
no, really, that, yeah.
In prophetic terms, yeah, I think of it in those terms, but, you know, kind of analogous there to Revelation. But you just kind of look at it and you kind of see, okay, you kind of see, again, that this whole battle, this Satan trying to thwart God's plan and God carrying through with his plan no matter what, the usurper and the usurper of the usurper. It's just that concept. And you can see it, you know, right at the onset of God putting the clock back on Israel time and saying, okay, I'm going to start dealing with Israel again. The end time is getting closer. Right at the onset of that, what happens? Hey, nuclear war. We have the ability to wipe out, you know, wipe ourselves out for the first time in history. And if you think, you know, those two things are unrelated, I mean, you're not spiritually attuned to what's going on. That was a major, you know, that was kind of like a big bright spot, you know, for everybody to look at. Like a big, I don't use that with a positive connotation, I just say bright in terms of, hey, look at this. You know, look at this big mushroom cloud here. You know, we're at war. It's not just physical or spiritual war. You know, and God's carrying forth his purposes, and the enemy is going to start having a temper tantrum and throwing everything he can at the world that he can get away with.
He's already doing it.
Yeah. And then, you know, so anytime I see stuff like that, or 9/11, you see some big, huge thing like this happen, to me it's like, you know, some people say, well, how can God allow such things to happen? Well, there's been much, much worse things happen all throughout history than that. You know, Satan's the perpetrator of those things, not God. But I think God allows certain things to happen that even though maybe otherwise he could stop, but it's kind of like a, hey, are you paying attention? Look at the warfare that's being waged on us. And it's not just like country to country. We're talking spiritual warfare, end times things. And you know, one of the best analogies I've ever heard was a true story about some people in, I can't remember if it was some kind of a tropical area. I can't remember what country or continent it was. But there was people living in an area where there was a lot of, you know, robust wildlife, just put it like that. And a giant python, or anaconda, one of those huge snakes, you know, 80 foot long snakes, had come in and it had, you know, snaked its way around through this whole house, you know, a whole dwelling place where these explorers were living. And they came in one day and it surprised them, it shocked them, and they could see it, you know, it was, you know, probably in 4 or 5 different rooms all at once because of how long it was. And, you know, they got an expert to come and help them kill it, and so they chop its head off. So you'd think at that point it was dead. Battles won. Snake is dead. Humans win. However, what they didn't realize was that even though the snake was dead and it had been completely and totally defeated, it knew it was defeated, the body of the snake started writhing back and forth like crazy, and it actually did about 3 times as much damage after it was defeated than the damage it did to get into the house in the first place. So if you think about that with Satan, you know, when his time is short and he's in temper tantrum mode, that's when he can really do the most damage. You know, it's pretty awful. Especially you read the stuff about Revelation. You know, that's definitely God's judgment on the world, but who's the one doing the most damage? It's God's judgment on an unbelieving world, but who gets thrown down to the earth? you know, it's Satan, and who's the one that deceives the people? It's Satan, and who's the one that, you know, that persecutes and kills everybody? It's Satan. You know, he's the one who's doing all the really horrible, horrific stuff through the false prophet and the beast and the mark of the beast and all this crazy stuff that we read about. So, anyway, just real quick, looking at this list again of 12 names. In that middle paragraph there, if you just put all the names and the circumstances together, which with which they came from, it kind of maybe spells out a little bit of a gospel-type message. And it's really interesting, because if you go and find all 20 different times they're listed, there are some, a lot of times they're listed in different orders. Like some, Reuben, and this is their birth order. But if you read it in a different order, and you put all these same sentences together, and I'll leave that to you if you want to try that on your own, it might be kind of neat. I've looked at it, and I've kind of pieced them all together, based on some work other people did, and I just kind of pieced it all together, and there's some interesting subtleties to how the message changes, but it always stays consistent with this kind of gospel-themed message that's kind of built right into the names of the tribes of Israel. So I think it's pretty neat. Let's go ahead and move on, though. In Joshua 3, 13, 15, and 17, it says some things here that are kind of related. So that's why we're kind of skipping those verses. So let's just read each of those verses. Just skip 13, 15, and 17. Why would you like to do that?
I'm reading Joshua now. Mm-hmm. 3:13. Okay. When the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, come to rest in the Jordan's waters, its waters will be cut off. The waters flowing downstream will stand up in a mass. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the harvest season, but as soon as the priests carrying the ark reach the Jordan, their feet touch the water at its edge. The priest carrying the ark of the Lord's covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan.
Okay, so the theme really here is the feet, you know, the feet of the priests. So where they're standing, the feet of those priests are standing. That's as soon as that happens and they're carrying the ark, the waters stand up in a heap and it's dry ground. And it's not, I mean, this is a serious miracle here because it emphasizes that dry ground. It's not just the waters are gone and we're standing in mud. I mean, no, it says dry ground. I mean, all the water got sucked out of the ground even, and it stands up in a heap. And so you have the feet of the priest standing there on dry ground and everybody crossing over. And we're going to see in a minute, just a little bit later on, we'll see also how wide a passageway this created for them to cross. Several miles, so that, you know, these, however many people it was, you know, there's speculations, million or 2 million or, you know, however many you might think it was, they all cross over. It's not single file here. I mean, they're crossing over, you know, many, many, many abreast at a time. So, let's go look a little bit about feet. Kind of interesting stuff. If you ever want to do a neat way to study the Bible, I'm going to go look at John 13:5-11. But a neat way to study the Bible is just take some seemingly innocuous, relatively minor topic, like shoes, for instance. Just take the topic of shoes. And if you have a concordance, just go in your concordance and find the first time the word shoe is mentioned, or sandal, if you prefer. And so look at that word, sandal or shoe or whatever it might be, and then just go in your concordance and find every single time you see that word, and go read that verse. And if you do that, you might find some interesting things that there's a lot of, that the Holy Spirit seems to consistently use certain teachings and certain metaphors and certain things are consistently used across all the books of the Bible to have the same analogies, the same metaphors, the same symbols, all that kind of stuff. So it's pretty neat to go do that. And so one thing that I found on feet was this famous passage.
What was the scripture again?
John 13, 5 through 11. So this is a really famous passage. Maybe I'll give you a new way of looking at it. Joe, would you like to go and read this one, 5 through 11?
Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who hath bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean.
Thank you. All right, so famous passage. Of course, Peter doesn't understand, and Jesus understands, and he's, you know, really, what Peter is saying, you know, is that I'm going to wash your feet, and they just didn't get it. You know, it's this backwards thinking that we have, where we think, you know, we are going to be the ones that bless God, or we are going to be the ones that cleanse God, or, you know, and Jesus is there saying, no. I'm going to be the one that washes you. You know, that's the point. And the interesting thing here is that this isn't baptism. This is something kind of a little bit different. It's this really unique thing where it kind of shows the servant leader nature of Christ, that Christ is a servant king, and he comes to serve, not to be served. He comes to be intimately acquainted with us, not to lord over his status, you know, and hold it over our heads. So, you know, it's just this really neat way of totally flipping our mindset completely on its end and just, you know, really getting us to think. Because, you know, you have somebody who's greater than you come and do something like a menial task like this. It really makes an impact because then you start thinking, you know, instead now do you see what that does to somebody? It just flips the way you think about things because you're thinking, well now, what menial thing can I go do for somebody, you know, who might be considered less in stature than me? And so you get the people who are empowered with power, might, wealth, you know, intelligence, whatever, and these people who are blessed with so many good qualities. You know, now the attitude is, okay, well, you're blessed with all these good qualities. Now how can you turn all those blessings and go and be a servant to these people who need your help? You know, and that's kind of the one attitude. Now here's a more of a theological aspect of it. Really neat. Notice how, you know, Peter at first has that real antagonistic attitude. You know, you'll never wash my feet. You know, I revere you as the Son of God, the Messiah, you know, you don't serve me, I serve you. And, you know, Christ already corrected him on that. But now this next part is what really is really neat. He says and Simon Peter says, okay, well, when Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Like, I have to wash you or you have nothing to do with me. And at that point, Peter says, oh, whoa, I made a mistake. Okay, all right, then in that case, wash my feet, my hands, my head, wash my whole body then, if that's the case. You know, whatever you say, Lord. But then Jesus tells him, you know, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. So what does this mean? We're not talking about dust on your feet here. There is a deeper spiritual truth to this. So if you think about it, notice when he says not all of you are clean, obviously referring to Judas Iscariot, right? Now, was Judas just really dirty and smelly and he hadn't taken a bath in a while? No, we're talking about heart matter here. We're talking about he was wicked at heart and he had been polluted by his own greed and his own temptations that he gave into by Satan. And so we're talking about a spiritual uncleanness here. And so when Jesus tells Peter that he was already clean, you know, and that you don't need for me to wash your whole body, I just need to wash your feet, there's a spiritual truth there in the sense that if you think about the feet, your feet are the things that come in contact with the world.
Always.
So your feet are always touching the world. And so notice the heart has already been cleansed. He's like, you guys are saved. You guys are saved, all of you except for Judas. You're saved. You're already cleaned up. You've already been baptized. You've already believed in me. And as soon as I go to the cross, your sins are going to be paid for. You know, so Jesus was saying, you know, you're already clean. But he's giving us a little point here. As you go through life, as you come in contact with worldly things and do worldly things and are involved with worldly things, you need to cleanse yourself from those things. You need my help to be cleansed from them. So we're not talking about getting your feet dirty and just going in and dipping them in the tub. We're talking about, okay, you went, you know, you were at church, you had a really great experience, a really inspiring sermon, you had some good prayer time, maybe a good Sunday school lesson. You come out of church walking on air, everything's wonderful. You go home, this happens, and you carry forward with all this good positive energy for a few days. And then maybe on Wednesday, you know, you have a situation where you get involved with some people where they kind of bring you down. And you're down now into, you know, maybe it's some people from work or whatever. And maybe they're involved in some lowbrow humor, and you kind of feel weird, and you kind of get involved in it, and you kind of, you know, maybe you don't feel too good about it, and then maybe next day you see a, you know, you're watching TV and a bad movie comes on, and you watch it, and you feel bad, and what's happening there is you are, now, you're having, spiritually speaking, you have this spiritual dirt that is kind of dirtying up your pure, you know, cleansed soul. It's not that you're not saved, it's just that, you know, hey, you need to get with Christ and get all that worldly stuff taken care of and be cleansed again so that you can, you know, keep, you know, living at a very high standard. So as you come in contact with the world, like the symbol of that is your feet, you know, are touching the ground, so to speak. Well, and, you know, as you do things that make you feel worldly rather than spiritual, you know, that's a little signal that, hey, it's time to wash your feet. And I put that in quotes, right? Time to wash your feet.
Clean up your act.
Time to wash your, you know, kind of get back on the spiritual side of things. Get away from those worldly things. That's what Jesus is saying.
Well, Joe had his term, and when he was reading, he said, this is his translation, though not all of you. Mine says, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. But his translation said, you know, like, not all of you are clean. Like, you personally are not all clean.
Oh. You could interpret it that way.
Well, that's,
right.
You know, instead of the entire group, it made it sound like that, well, you're clean, but not all of you is clean. And that's, it was worded that way, wasn't it? Not all of you are clean?
Well, I was trying to...
Yeah, it says...
But it says not This particular translation just says, not every one of you.
What verse are you reading?
That it's would 11. Be 10 and 11.
Mine says, that is why he said, you are not all clean.
No, not all of you are clean. That's the way mine says.
You are clean, though not every one of you.
Yeah.
See,
and I understand what you're saying.
In other words, he's saying that you're clean, but not the total group, rather than you as a person. And then he says again, because he knew in the 11th, he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean.
Yeah.
Right. And that's because, you know, Judas, it wasn't just that Judas had some worldly dust build up, so to speak, in that metaphor we're going with. I mean, Judas had an internally wicked problem in his heart. Something that, you know, he was just feigning. He was feigning his whole discipleship, if you want to call it a discipleship. You know, maybe there was a certain time when he was trying and maybe kind of getting it. Maybe he had a chance to make a different decision. But there was definitely a time when it says Satan entered Judas's heart. And so I don't think that happens overnight. You know, there's no such thing as just, oh, you're there one day doing great, and the next day Satan enters your heart. No, I mean, this is like a, you know,
gradual.
He had taken a progression, and from John, we learned that Judas used to pilfer from the money box. He was the treasurer, so he used to steal what was brought into the treasury for the group, and he used to take off the top. And you know that there was people giving huge contributions, we're told, you know, thousands of dollars, and what would equate today to thousands of dollars at the time, in some cases, or hundreds of dollars at a time. And so as they go from place to place and they're generating all this money, you know, Judas is, you know, instead of give 10%, you know, he was probably taking 10% off the top.
Or 20.
Or, yeah, really. So, yeah.
What did everybody give about that money?
You know, I can't imagine that the others would not...
He bought some rope.
But I can't imagine that the others, though, would not... I mean, he couldn't really display it, anything that he... You know, he didn't spend the money for the food for the poor, and he did a lot of things that weren't right, but he really couldn't, you know, go around with a big ring or anything fancy,
yeah,
because the others would have gone, hey,
sure,
man, where are you getting that stuff?
So I don't know, he must have had maybe a cohort that he was filtering it back to his family through, maybe, or, I mean, who knows? It's just,
but there's some
we don't
people
know.
Who believe he was a zealot in the sense that he wanted an actual warrior king to free, and he thought at first it was Jesus, and then he decided it wasn't, that he was just talking about another world, you know, and he may have been filtering some of that money to the...
Zealot cause, maybe. All right. Well, so it's real interesting there that the priests, you know, they're crossing over here the Jordan, and the, you know, it's when the feet of the priests, you know, and you might think of that as kind of like, okay, well, remember Jesus had washed the 12. Well, save for Judas, of course, but, you know, he'd washed their feet. And now it's them that are standing on the ground with clean feet, so to speak, and allowing the people all to cross over. And so, I don't know, I got something out of that. I kind of got a good connection there for me, but let's go ahead and move on. All right, so... here is this other part of Joshua 3:14, where it says, "So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people." Really neat. I like this because it says tents, you know, and that's the way we should think about our bodies. That's also the way we should think about our homes, this whole earth. Remember, it's a temporary place. It's a temporary dwelling. So we're not here permanently. We're just here for a short sojourn, a relatively short sojourn in the grand scheme of eternity. And, you know, they set out from their tents when they're about to do this. And so if you go to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. John, would you like to read that one?
Mine is titled Our Heavenly Dwelling. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
All right, thanks. So, interesting things here. Verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, meaning our body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So, you know, this is speaking of the original curse. Then Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. It's all part of the same flowing. It just flows from one statement to the next. It doesn't say, and they were naked, and they sat around for a couple of days wondering what to do next. No, it says, and they knew that they were naked, and without even missing a beat, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It was like, we don't like this. This isn't good. We're upset. Something must be done. And so this verse 4 there just kind of indicates that in a real poetic way. And it says, the other part that I wanted to get to was the pledge, verse 5. It says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, or as a deposit, as John's translation read.
Mine says a down payment.
Down payment.
The other Bible says as a guarantee.
Sure. Same. All good synonyms. And so, when we have the Spirit, that's like a deposit or a pledge saying, okay, you're eventually going to have an un-naked, so to speak, an un-naked body. You're going to have a resurrected body that doesn't have the shame attached to it that we have attached to ourselves now in a mortal body. Okay, so you're not going to be, we'll go ahead and use the term spiritually naked forever. You're going to have this. So while you're waiting for that resurrected body, while you're waiting for a new eternal body that doesn't wear out and doesn't have this shame associated with it, you're going to have the Holy Spirit living in you to try to keep this body that you do have in good spiritual shape, we'll try to say. Good spiritual shape so that you're not, sinning. And you want to try to take, use this tent and in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, is what the passage is ultimately getting at. And so with Joshua, it's very interesting that it says they went out from their tents, right? And what are they doing? They went out from their tents to cross the Jordan in order to do what? As far as our analogy picture goes.
To be saved.
No, they're already saved. Yeah. Now they're going across the Jordan
to
be empowered and to be filled to the brim with God's Holy Spirit so that they can, you know, live a victorious life over the dictates of the flesh. In other words, this is just a perfect picture of the pledge, like the pledge of the Spirit. So when you get empowered with God's Holy Spirit to start saying, okay, well now, you know, before when I used to be in this situation, I would always go into sin. Before, you know, whenever it was such and such a clock, you know, whatever o'clock on, you know, Friday night, this was my time to whatever, you know, whatever it might have been for each and every person here at different times in different people's lives. You know, maybe it was a more of a indulgent alcohol type sin. Maybe it was more of a lust sexual type sin, or maybe it was more of a greed type sin, or maybe it was more of an anger, wrath type sin. You know, whatever the case might be. You know, we always have our weaknesses. So you know, now with the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, okay, you know, I'm calming this tendency down inside of you. Okay, and you don't have to be a slave to it anymore. Now, you have the power to break out of that routine, break out of that, you know, Saturday night, whatever o'clock, you know, it's time for this. Now you can say, no, now it's time, you know, to do things that are more appropriate, to do things that are more spiritual. And so, I really like that, and I like the fact that it used the word tense in Joshua there, because it just kind of made that 2 Corinthians passage really come alive, I think. So, moving on. This next part talks about Joshua 3:16 and 17, where it says, "The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." All right, so this is really, really neat. This is my favorite part about this whole session. You have this city that's only mentioned here. This is the only place the city is mentioned. This is also one of the reasons why I believe Israel was the original place where the Garden of Eden was, because you have this city here that's called Adam, and it's right next to the Jordan River. So, of course, we can never know for sure. I mean, the archaeology is impossible. The flood, you know, there's no way we can go back before the flood and figure it all out perfectly. But I believe it makes a good point. And this city is named Adam. It's named Adam. And we actually know where the city is. Through archaeology, we know that city, Adam, was about 18 to 19 miles north of the point where they crossed the Jordan, right opposite where the ruins of Jericho. So, you know, you have, if you just picture it here, I'll just kind of demonstrate it up here for you. You have Adam on the east of the Jordan. Well, you guys are looking at me, so I'll do it backwards. Okay, so you have Adam on, this would be your east, right, if you're thinking about it like that. So you have Adam on the east, then you have Jericho on the west, and you have the Jordan River right down the middle, right? And then you have got that wrong. You have where they were dwelling, I'm sorry. You have where they were dwelling, about to cross on the east, Jericho on the west, and then Adam up here 18, 19 miles north. Okay? So that's where the city of Adam was, right? And so it's very interesting here because the waters were flowing down from Adam. And those waters were in their way of crossing the Jordan, you know, to go do what God wanted them to do and wipe out the usurpers, live victorious spiritual lives, and be be filled with His Holy Spirit and do all the things God was going to empower them to do, to overcome all the things that used to dominate them. So when we look at it with the analogy in place, what is, you know, once you become a Christian and you're saved, you know, you get baptized and everything else, and you start going to church and all that kind of stuff. Once that happens, and you start kind of having this wonder about salvation, and you feel great, and you're a baby Christian, and everything's nice and new and wonderful, there's still a time when you probably haven't realized that there's this whole other side of the Christian life. Service, giving, sacrifice, you know, giving of your time, giving of, you know, not just coming to church to be fed, but to feed others, you know, going out and doing things, letting God get involved in your life to empower you to do whatever spiritual gift He's going to bless you with. Because Scripture clearly indicates that anybody, you know, who's a Christian should be blessed with a spiritual gift, you know, a gift to be to help the body of Christ. So, you know, once that person becomes saved and they're in that particular position, and we're going to use this as our analogy of the people of Israel, right? Our people of Israel coming out of Egypt. So here we are coming out of Egypt. Pharaoh's cut off. They're baptized, so to speak, like through the Red Sea. They come out on the other side, and now Pharaoh's can't touch them. Off limits, right? Now they're saved, but they're still in the wilderness. And so what prevents them from going right to where the destination was? Remember, it was only 3 to 7 days away, you know, where they ultimately ended up being, but it took them 40 years. What prevents us from taking charge and taking hold of the Spirit-filled, empowered, victorious Christian life? Our sin nature. Our sin nature. And where does our sin nature originate from? From Adam. And so what is the picture here? You see that the thing that's flowing down from the north, that's flowing down from Adam, you know, God stops it at that point. He stops it way back at Adam, and He says, you know, all these waters start being held back up in a heap, and they start, you know, going up in a heap, which is why you have several miles wide of dry land to cross over on. And the analogy, though, is really, really impressive, in my opinion, that it's the fact that God cut off the flow of sin from Adam, and He does that for each and every one of us. He says, okay, I'm gonna give you this opportunity to cross over into the victorious Christian life and say, you know, if you want to be empowered with My Spirit, you are more than welcome to do that. And I am going to cut off the flow of the dominating flesh nature in you so that you can start doing My will instead of the will of your flesh. Very neat. Very, very, very neat analogy here. And so this gives rise to the question of this. This is something, kind of a side note, that I wanted to get into and finish up with tonight. And let's just read the bullet real quick. And it says, the flow of sin that flows down from Adam is what gets in our way of living the victorious Christian life. And if we are willing to obey God's command of crossing the Jordan, it represents God's power to empower us to overcome the dictates of the flesh and stop the flow of sin that comes down from Adam. And here we have it. The city of Adam was approximately 18 miles away to the north at the crossing opposite Jericho. Okay, and remember what Jericho represents. That represents the fortress of the usurpers. You know, and so what is the picture in our lives? Satan comes and says, I own this new person who's come into the world. You know, this person belongs to me because they're of the world. And Satan wants to set up his throne in that person's heart and get that person from a very young age to start idolizing, to start having desires for all the fleshly types of things. And it's almost impossible to avoid because, you know, even though there's nothing inherently wrong with food and drink and all the things that we need for life, it, by its very nature, it kind of gets us going on a track of material, thinking about things in a earthly, material type way. So, you know, we're thinking about those things from a very young age of, you know, what's the very first thing an infant does when they're born, right? You know, a newborn right out of the womb. You know, cry, me. Everything in the whole world revolves around me. You know, from the very first second. And of course it's an innocent little helpless baby, and so we all, you know, think it's cute.
Aww.
You know, we think it's cute, of course. Well, probably think it's cute for a while until you don't get any sleep for 3 weeks, but you know,
like a true dad.
Yeah. But you know, people think it's cute, it's a new baby, it's innocent, it's helpless, so you gotta help it and feed this baby and take care of it and be diligent about it, and that's nice. But really, you kind of see from the very beginning, there is a selfish me aspect of things. And so that's kind of like the usurper, right? Where Satan wants to come up and take residence in that person's heart and say, I want to sit on the throne of your heart. I want you to do nothing but be selfish and want, get whatever you want and want what you, whatever you want and make it all about you. And, you know, ultimately, it's a pathway that leads Satan to wanting that person to ultimately worship him in a worldly way of doing things. So that's the usurper part. So God wants to say, whoa, wait a minute. Well, I don't want you to do that. I want you, this person has come and usurped my plan for your life. I want you to take this satanic influence, and I want you to dethrone it, and I want you to put me on the throne of your heart. You know, and you know, I want to take up residence so that I can truly bless you with a bunch of good things that won't ultimately cause you to self-destruct. So, if you think about it in that way, it's just a good analogy of the usurping the usurper. So, I think this is really important because if we take a look at these passages, we're going to get into some things here that are kind of delicate with certain opinions. But I'm going to go make the case to you that you know, that we do inherit our sin nature ultimately from our fathers all the way down through our first father, Adam. So if we go, let's go take a look at Genesis 3, 17 through 21. And Virginia, was there three down?
Is it my turn?
Yep.
Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. It is the sweat of your face. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them.
All right, thank you. All right, so a couple of key things here. Well, first of all, this is just the aftermath of all the sin going against God's commandments, and this is the punishment. This is the curse. So the serpent was cursed and punished, Eve was cursed and punished, and now Adam is cursed and punished. And I shouldn't say Adam and Eve are cursed. I should just say that the ground and the earth, the universe, the nature of the universe is cursed to be a place of disorder. Now disorder is coming in, and you know, bad things are going to be kind of the norm, if you will. And if you want good things, you're going to have to work really hard to get them now. Whereas before, it was the opposite way around. you know, if you just think about this, you know, think about heaven in this way. Like, you know, even if you try as hard as you can, you go out and work all day and you plant seeds of weeds in your yard, well, nothing but grass is going to grow. You know, it's kind of like the opposite. You know, try as hard as you can. Good things are going to happen naturally, and bad things are going to be, you know, almost impossible to come about. It is more the way the original design was. So the curse was, okay, I'm going to flip this around. I wanted to make it easy on you, but now it's going to be hard. You know, now, you know, things aren't just going to work out real easily by themselves. You're going to have to really try and struggle really hard to get things to be right. So that's really what the curse was all about. Then this really interesting passage here, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of some of the living?
All
the living is what it says. So this gets at the idea that, you know, we all came, you know, the entire population came from Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve alone. And there's several things, several scriptures here to back this up. And we're going to look at Acts 17:26. Let's go look at that first. One, and then I'll let you read the next two as well, since they're only one verse
Acts
each.
26.
Yeah, Acts. Oh, Acts 17.
26, yeah. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. All
right. So here we have this idea that he made from one, there's different translations here. Hers is one of the ones that uses one blood. Mine just says one.
Mine says from one man.
Right, so one man, one blood. He's made every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth. If you go and you look at 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:21. Brenda, you want to read that one too?
Yes. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead.
Okay. And well, mine has an important distinction there, where it says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead."
Mine says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man.
Read 22.
Yeah. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So again, you know,
it's very explicit.
That makes it explicit, right?
It doesn't leave any question, does it?
Mm-hmm. And then so verse 45 of the same chapter.
And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
All right. Thank you. And now let's go back a little ways and go back to Romans 5:12. That one too, right?
Mm-hmm. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned.
So, and then going on and reading a little bit further on that one too, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." So what it's talking about there is it's saying that, you know, before the law was given, people didn't really know, you know, maybe they kind of had a subconscious feeling of it, but they didn't really know the full extent of their sin and their inability to meet God's standards because they had inherited a depraved nature from Adam. So through procreation, Adam could not pass on a spiritual nature. He could only pass on the flesh nature. That's the whole idea. That's why sin is passed on through the father to all his children. Now, some people try to misconstrue that and say, "Oh, well, women don't pass on sin then." Absolutely true. Doesn't mean that women aren't sinners. Yes, they are. So the father passes, you know, I have three children, you know, one boy and two girls. And so all three of them inherited their sin nature from me. And I inherited it ultimately all the way back from Adam, just like all of us did. So now, if you think about it, though, when it came time for Joseph and Mary, before their marriage was consummated, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't have a human father. So he did not inherit the sin-imputed nature that comes from the Father. So he was another perfect creation of God, if you will. In terms of his human form, he was another perfect man. You know, we're not talking about his divine nature right now, just his human nature. In his human nature only, he was a perfect man. Again, to take a chance to try to live the perfect life that Adam failed to live. So, if you think about all those things and you recognize and realize that we've all come directly from Adam, that's why this passage in Joshua is so meaningful. Because it's like God says, okay, well, you have this torrent, and it even says, if you read it carefully, it says the Jordan was overflowed, all its banks. It was overflowing. It was some people speculate that back at this time, that it might have been somewhat, maybe this is a little bit of a stretch, but not too far away from maybe a Mississippi-type level, whereas now the Jordan is pretty tame, by those standards. But there was a time when it may have been quite the river. And so, if it overflowed all its banks and it was as powerful as some people speculate that it may have been back in those days, it may have been half a mile wide, or even more at certain points. And, so you get the picture of, it's kind of like, well, how are we going to get these 1 million or 2 million people across? It's impossible. There's no way to do it. You know, and it's the same way, it's the same idea. How are you going to get millions of Christians to live spirit-filled, empowered lives? You can't do it unless the flow of sin is stopped at the source. You know, unless God goes back and says, okay, what started all this? I'm going to hold this back so that you people can go forward and go ahead and start living new types of lives. And so, this, I think, is a very important theological point because, it's also taught that there were multiple people created at the onset of creation. And I think that kind of cuts right into some of these important points that that theologically and in terms of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, that's a big theological term meaning the study of salvation. The study of salvation talks about how we've all inherited this sin nature, and Christ is the only one who didn't inherit it, and we inherit it from Adam. So if there were other people, here's the problem. If there were other people, created, then you have a big problem. Because, well, it was Adam and Eve that sinned, not them. And so now you have people that can procreate who hadn't sinned, and they could pass on their spiritual nature through procreation because they were perfect creations of God. And if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned and they had procreated, then it would have been, you know, flipped. It would have just, like the weeds and the grass analogy I just gave. You know, you would have children that were already spiritual, you know, right from the beginning, because we would have been spiritual. And we would have passed on a spiritual nature rather than a flesh nature. It got flipped. And so if you had people who were other perfect creations of God, like Adam and Eve were, then you have a huge soteriological problem. Sorry, that's a really big word. But you have a huge salvation problem. You know, like that's not what God's plan is. That's not what his word says. And so the reason this gets people get out of whack about this is if you go back to, this isn't in the bullet here, but we'll just go look at it real quick. People get out of whack about this because of Genesis chapter 4. So if you want to go back there real quick. Okay, and here's the crux of the matter. It says in verse 14, Cain is responding to the Lord, and the Lord has just punished him because he had murdered his brother. Okay? So, and Cain doesn't like his punishment because he says this, "Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." And then people look at that, "whoever finds me will kill me," and they say, "oh, there's other people." Well, yes, there were other people. There were other people that came from Adam and Eve. And here's why. Let's go look, look down here in verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son." He says, oh, well, Cain got a wife. Well, where did she come from? Okay, well, it's an uncomfortable subject to us, but she came from, specifically, Adam and Eve. You know, it was a sister. Because if you go look in, well, first of all, go back in chapter 4 here real quick, and it says, "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man with the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, Abel was a keeper of flocks, Cain was a tiller of the ground. These weren't 12-year-olds, okay? They were probably at the very least, if you go back to kind of Jewish culture, you don't start a profession until you're 30. You have to be 30. And as a matter of fact, you know, Jesus was 30 before he was even allowed to start his ministry by God's Holy Spirit. He was 30 years old. So, you know, they were at least 30. And it kind of implies that they had gotten into a routine even, maybe. You know, because it says, and it came about at the end of days. In other words, you know, oh, it was the time to bring the sacrifice. And they started doing this, and who knows how many seasons or how many years they've already been doing this when this happened. Maybe it was the first one. Maybe 10 or 20 had gone by. We don't know. You know, we just simply don't know. But you can get a misconception here if you just think, oh, Adam, you know, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then 5 minutes later, you know, they're 5 years old and Cain goes out and kills, you know, that's not what happened. You know, there's 30, 40, 50 years, you know, happening here. And we're talking about the fountainhead of creation. So if you think about the way God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them to be, what did he say to them? Go out and multiply, fill the earth, populate the earth, and multiply in it. That was his direct commandment. Do you think he would give that commandment and make and have Adam and Eve have any kind of potency or infertility problems? No, probably Adam was the most potent, you know, procreator of, you know, in history, more than likely, and Eve likely was the most fertile ever. So my guess is, you know, even today you see some Guinness Book of World Records stuff one woman in Africa. I believe it was something like 54 children. 54 children that she had. And even here in America, we've seen some of the, you know, that one famous couple in, I think, Louisiana or somewhere.
Arkansas,
is it? Okay. And, you know, they have about, 19 children now, and they're going for 20 or 21 or something like that. And so, you know, we are imbued with this nature to be able to do this. It's kind of a, and back then it was kind of like, hey, that was the thing to do. That was a direct commandment from God. And people lived a long time, right. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, this is the other part. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, who made him in the likeness of God, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. Your translation might say man, but it actually, the literal word there is Adam.
Mine says it called them mankind.
Right, and that's actually, you know, not a literal translation. Mm-hmm. The literal translation says he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam in the day when they were created. And remember, Adam doesn't give, Eve isn't called Eve until after the fall. Kind of interesting. Remember, it says that verse we started with tonight, or on this bullet. It says, after Adam had been punished, and Eve had been punished, and the curse had been administered, then it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Before that, they both had one name. They were just called Adam. You know, simple as that. They were both, you know, it wasn't like Adam was called Adam and she was just his wife. No, they were called Adam. They shared a common name. And so, very interesting. And so you see a really interesting, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he begot in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Okay? That was the son that God gave to Adam and Eve after Cain had killed Abel. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, you're going to tell me that 130 years went by between... you see what I mean? Okay, well, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. So they obviously... Notice then, if you go on, it says... Then the days of Adam after he begot Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons, and he had sons and daughters. So right there, it doesn't say how many, but we can speculate. I would speculate 10 months on the dot, 10 months on the dot, 10 months on the dot. I mean, I would speculate that it was probably, and who knows how many twins and or triplets there may have been. So there easily could have been, you know, by the time the whole Cain and Abel incident happened, there could have already potentially been, if you do the math, at the ultimate highest point, if you have a whole bunch of twins, for instance, and it's 10 months on the dot, 10 months on the dot, you know, every single time, you know, one of my best friends who actually led me, one of the people who helped lead me to the Lord, you know, him and his sister were the same age, but they weren't twins. But for a month and a half, almost 2 months out of the year, they were the same age. Why? Because 10 months, you know, and that's...
I have nephews that are 11 months apart.
Yeah. So, you know, it can happen, and it does happen. And so there potentially could have been already 50, maybe, you know, even as high as 70 people that were already, you know, offspring of Adam and Eve, living and growing up roughly the same age as Cain and Abel, and then later on Seth. Absolutely. And so then the question becomes, well, what about the incest? Well, if you go back to the fountainhead of creation, remember there's, at this point, they had a sin nature. You know, there was sin in the world, but they still had perfect DNA. There was no genetic defects yet. So, what's the whole problem with incest? You take the father's inherited his DNA with a whole bunch of genetic defects from his father, you know, and the mother mother and father, and the mother inherits, you know, a whole bunch of genetic defects from their mother and father, from her mother and father. So if they have the same mother and father, what do they have? They have all the same genetic defects, right? And so what's the problem? Now those two people get together, and what are the chances that their children are going to be messed up, deformed, having all kinds of retardation and developmental problems? Because why? Because they inherited the, you know, they have this tremendous chance of inheriting all these negative defects. When back then, there weren't any negative defects yet. And so it's actually not until Leviticus, remember, this is now, you know, in Leviticus, you got to remember, this is now Moses' time. Okay? This isn't even Abraham. This is way beyond Abraham. Remember, even Abraham married his half-sister.
Yeah.
Right? And later on in Leviticus, it forbids marrying brother or sister, even half-sisters. Okay, so if it was illegal to marry your half-sister, well, then God blessed Abram and Sarai in a total contradiction. Because God says it's a sin to marry your half-sister. He says that clearly. You can read about it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Clearly a sin. Not just direct blood sister, but also half-sister. It's a sin. God forbids it. And yet God blesses Abram and Sarah. Eventually become Abraham and Sarah. So no, back before Noah, you know, and all that business, you know, it was not a sin. Obviously God told them to spread out and multiply. And there doesn't need to be other people there. God doesn't need to create other people there to make that happen. And then you can kind of tell when the genetic defects start to come on the scene. You can see the ages, the lifespans do what?
Decrease.
You know, nine people living 800, 900 years old, now, whoa, 500 years old. Now, 200 years old. And then, you know, 70. It goes way down really quick. And then if there's anything real quick, this will take 1 second. Carol, you want to read the last? Genesis 6:21-23.
Yeah, mine doesn't have a 23. Mine doesn't have
23.
That would
be
27:1. Oh, yeah, that's a typo.
Is it typo?
Yeah, and it's actually it's actually because that's completely the wrong verses. So yeah, it's actually Genesis chapter 7. Chapter 7, 21-23. That's
what
it should read.
That's
sorry. 21. I mean, I'm sorry. Okay. Chapter 7, 21-23.
Okay.
My fault.
And all living things disturbed on earth perished. Birds, cattle, wild animals, all the creatures swarming over the earth, and all human beings. Everything with the least breath of life in its nostrils. Everything on dry land died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People, animals, creeping things, and birds. They were wiped off the earth, and only Noah was left and those with him in the ark.
That's it. Okay, so later on in chapter 8, it tells us that of the four couples, Noah and his wife, and then the three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Of those, only Shem, Ham, and Japheth procreated. It tells them, from those three, all the nations of the earth were created from those three. Obviously, necessitating what we would today call incest, which is definitely a bad thing. Today, we know its effects. We know that it's bad. We know that it causes damage. Back then, no, it was something that was just a necessity, and also something that, you know, it was a thing that God allowed during the time because, you know, it was going to be a time of procreation and multiplying, and, you know, well, hey, there's only three guys and three girls, and they're all the same family, and, well, that's just the way it is. So, all of the people came back to that. And then the other argument people try to make is they say, oh, well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And then their three wives. Okay, well, then, you know, Shem and his wife had a child, and then that child married Japheth and his wife's daughter, and they try to get around it that way, but it's not true. They actually stayed within their Semitic, Japhethic, and Hamitic tribes. They actually stayed within their tribes, and it talks about in Genesis chapter 10 how those tribes spread out and went into the different geographical regions on the earth. And so they didn't really intermarry. They actually stayed within their family at first, and it wasn't until many years later that the intermarrying started to happen. So every which way you slice it, by our standards of today, it kind of sounds like an uncomfortable topic, but, you know, back then, God knew what he was doing, and that's the way he decided to do it, and that's the way it happened. So anyway, just remember it's really neat to see that that God stopped the waters all the way back at the city of Adam, so to speak. You know, if you're of the city of Adam, the flesh nature, you got to have an act of God in your life to hold that back, so that you can start being empowered for service and living a life that's not dictated by the flesh but by the Holy Spirit. So, with that, we'll close and ask for any prayer requests.
Lucy's sister Lori, I'm going to say, Lucy's sister Lori has had since Calvin was born, which was 14 years ago, an immune disease that is now in its final stages, and she desperately needs an electric wheelchair. She doesn't have the strength to maneuver a manual wheelchair, so we don't know how long she has left, but to pray for peace and healing and an electric wheelchair.
Is that somebody in our church?
Lori Crossland, she's Lucy Snelson's sister.
Oh.
They live way out on the west side now, and they don't really come anymore, although she's already talked to Pastor Bob and given him her funeral instructions. So.
Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all your teachings for us. And we just pray that we'll take them into our hearts and meditate on them, think about them, think about ways we can apply them to our own lives and our own minds and our own hearts to try to be diligent with the way we live in these tents that we currently live in, these temporary bodies, that we can either disgrace ourselves with or we can decide to glorify you with them and through them. And we pray that you'll help us do the latter. And we pray, Lord, as we think about these teachings, that you'll just help us to be more knowledgeable and be more inspired and motivated to share your truths and your grace, the gospel of grace, with other people. And we pray, Lord, for Lori, that you'll just bless her and comfort her from all of this turmoil and medical condition, the grief that it's caused. And we just pray that you'll help her and bless her to get through it. And we pray, Lord, that we don't get so caught up in the thinking of the normal routines of things that we don't forget that you have the power of healing and you could send your healing touch upon her and just completely eradicate this whole disease from her and bring her back to full health and wholeness. And we just pray, Lord, for that first and foremost, the utmost, since she's still a young woman who has children and a family, and they would love to just have her there, well into the future. And we pray, Lord, if it's your will in any way for that to happen, that you will just bless her and send your healing touch upon her and eradicate this disease. And we pray, Lord, also that during this time, while she's still afflicted by it, that you'll comfort her and help her get the required treatment and equipment that she can use to help give her some comfort and help make her life easier while she's struggling through this. And we just pray for the family that you'll strengthen them and help them to come together and be prepared for whatever might happen. Maybe a healing, or if the disease does end up taking its course, to help them prepare for the ultimate loss of this wonderful person in their lives. And we just pray that you'll put your peace to the situation and bring the whole situation to a point of peace for everyone. And we also pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit and help us to live lives pleasing to you and return us to church, our respective churches, this Sunday and the Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, hand you out a cookie.